We're in Exodus 33, so please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 33. I've entitled our lesson for today, Sin and Communion, the Presence of the Lord. We've made note of this before, this theme of the presence of God with man that so permeates not only the book of Exodus, but the Bible as a whole. We saw it especially in our study of the preparation for the tabernacle, the instructions back just a few weeks ago when we studied chapters 25 through 31. But sin affects our experience of the presence of God. We know that intuitively. We feel in our own lives often how our fellowship with the Lord, our communion with Him, is damaged by sin in our own life. Our communion with Him is diminished. And that's pictured for us in Israel's experience with the Lord after the sin of idolatry with the golden calf. These things are written for our instruction. We have reiterated that over and over again. So we may see in the unfolding story of Israel in the wilderness an illustration of the effect of sin on our own communion with God. The great irony of the incident of the golden calf is that the people of Israel thought they needed a tangible symbol. They thought they needed an idol so that they could be assured that they had a God who was with them. Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days. They said, we don't know where Moses is. So their remedy, their solution was to create this God. But the idol that they created accomplished the exact opposite of what their goal for it was. The Lord had told Moses at the very beginning in chapter 3, you know it even if you weren't in our study. Verse 12 of chapter 3, God said, go and bring my people out of Egypt, and certainly I will be with you. That was his promise to Moses. I will be with you. And what a display of that the Lord gave as he brought the people out in this magnificent exodus, miracle after miracle, showing his distinguishing grace to his own people. Distinguishing between them and the Egyptians, and then how he came and was with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But now here we are at Sinai some months later, and the Lord will tell Moses, we'll read this next week, but we can read it today in, we're going to read this today in verse 3 of our passage, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst because you're an obstinate people and I might destroy you on the way. The very thing that Israel had tried to produce by their own efforts had resulted in God moving away from them. But Moses will go on to describe almost in the same breath in verses 7 through 11 how outside the camp of Israel, Moses himself would meet with the Lord face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So we'll see first a good picture of how sin affects our communion with God, how it alters his presence with us. Secondly, how it may be necessary to find true communion with God outside the camp, and we'll talk about what that means. And then finally, Lord willing, next week, how through the intercession of a mediator, the Lord may allow for his communion to be reestablished with us. The great issue at stake in our lesson today is the presence of God with his people. And we'll be reminded of the lesson of Hebrews chapter 3. I think it's neat the way that in our study in Exodus, we keep going back to the epistle to the Hebrews, since Dan is giving his exposition of the epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll do that again today toward the end of the lesson. But we're reminded immediately of the lesson of Hebrews chapter 3, that Jesus is a mediator greater even than Moses, and that in him sin is defeated and communion with God for eternity is ensured. He is the Word become flesh, who pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one that promised to us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So in these first 11 verses of chapter 33, we see the covenant renewed, their journey resumed, but a more remote presence of the Lord along the way. And it picks up really with the previous chapter in verse 34. It was 2 weeks ago we were in our study, and I pointed out that I believe verse 35 is a recap of the chapter, "Thus the Lord smote the people." But verse 34 of chapter 32 says, "But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." And we know that God did punish these people for their sin. And we pick it up in chapter 33. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give it.'" And we hear that familiar phraseology, the language of the covenant with Abraham. It's repeated over and over again in the chapters of the Old Testament. "Go up, and I will give you that land." Verse 2, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know that what I shall do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." So God now moves to assure Moses and the people that he will refrain from immediately destroying them, that he will fulfill his covenant promise to take them to the promised land, but that he will not go up in their midst. As someone has said, with the good news, there came also bad news. Even still, there is this enigmatic promise of an angel who will go before them. I say enigmatic because even Moses doesn't seem to understand exactly what the Lord is talking about. He seems puzzled. In verse 12, he says to the Lord, "You yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." This isn't the first mention of an angel. Back in chapter 23. Before their great sin, the Lord had told Moses that he would send an angel before them to guard them along the way, verse 20 of chapter 23. But there he referred to the angel as "my angel." And it was almost certainly the promise of the pre-incarnate Christ who would be their companion and their protector along the way. But here, notice it's only an angel, and with the clarification that the Lord would not go up in their midst, lest he destroy them on their way. And I should say, some don't see the distinction between the two references. Some believe it's a reference to the same angel of the Lord in both cases, and that the difference is really that in the prior instance, the angel was going up in their midst, and here he would not be in their midst. But Moses' response seems so strong. Look down at verse 15. He objects, "If your presence does not go with us, don't even lead us up." And he argues in verse 16 that what the Lord is saying now would prevent the nations from seeing God's favor to Moses and the people. And that would contradict the esteem that the people plainly show. We're going to read these verses in a moment, but this esteem that the people show him in these intervening verses that describe Moses meeting with the Lord outside the camp when all the people rise up and then they worship when Moses meets with the Lord in the tent. So the people of Israel clearly saw God's favor upon Moses. So I prefer the view, and I won't make a big point of this. I was going to go into it in more detail, but I decided this morning not to. I prefer the view that this angel is some other manifestation of the power of the Lord, which he now proposes to Moses. But whatever interpretation we take, when the people hear in verse 4 this sad thing, they respond with the kind of mourning that you would expect in a tragedy. If somebody had died at the Lord's command, they willingly strip themselves of all their jewelry, all their ornaments, any sign of gladness, as a sign instead of their grief. By taking off their jewelry, by taking off these ornaments, they were assuming much the same posture as if they donned a sackcloth and ashes. Their joy was turned to mourning because they had come to realize that without God's presence with them, there could be nothing truly good ahead of them. You might think they would have been overjoyed, as we often are when we find out that the punishment that we think we're going to receive, we've received mercy instead, and it's a very happy occasion. And you might think that the people would be overjoyed because God was going to totally destroy them, and now he's not. And not only that, but he's telling them he hasn't abandoned his plan to take them into the land of promise. But the people had learned enough to know that even the greatest of accomplishments and the richest of possessions would be empty if the Lord were not there with them. Maybe, I think certainly, the incident with the golden calf had impressed upon the people of Israel, at least for a moment, that there can be no substitute for the presence of the Lord with them. We don't want to lose perspective. They had been slaves. That's their background. That's their history. Their great vision and hope as a people who had been reared in slavery was that they would soon have their own land, their own nation, and that they would soon be enjoying all the fruits of freedom and autonomy, the ability to carve out their own livelihoods and establish their own legacies in this land that would belong to them. It would be their land, but now they saw that without the Lord's continued presence with them in the land, that hope was an empty hope. And I think we need, you know, we're hard on these Israelites, and for good reason. They were, I've said this before, they were a sorry lot. But they're much like us because we are often a sorry lot. And I think we need to give them credit for this. For a moment at least, they recognized that the greatest earthly goods are nothing if the Lord is not there with us. And in that, they showed themselves to be advanced, at least for a little while, over the posture that so many people take, and even, sadly, Christians. How easy it is for us to fall into the illusion that the things of this world can bring us fulfillment, can bring us meaning. If we can just work hard enough to get that promotion or accumulate that nest egg, or if we can just get that dream home or have a second home or have a home at all or be recognized for our achievements or get into that club or be praised by our boss or get married or have children or somehow reach whatever goal that we have for ourselves that will be fulfilled and will be happy. But when we leave the Lord out of it, when we leave the Lord behind in the dust, so to speak, mentally pushing him off to the side for later, we'll cultivate our relationship with the Lord later. First, I have to take care of these very important things in my life, what I want for myself, what my wife wants, what my children want. All of those accomplishments, even if we reach them, will be empty. Samuel Rutherford said, "Heaven would not be heaven if the Lord isn't there." And for a moment at least, the children of Israel understood that. For a moment, it was crystal clear to them that without God, everything is nothing, but with Him, there's all that we need. I cut a clipping out of the newspaper a few years ago, really just because of the headline. In fact, all I cut out was the headline. It read, "Unity Minister Offers Happiness." That was good enough, wasn't it? But they had the subheading, "Speaker encourages listeners to find their own satisfaction." Well, that's what the people of Israel had tried, and it had failed them miserably. There's only one way to find what is truly fulfilling in life. There's no substitutes, no shortcuts to happiness. The Lord God had told them at Sinai, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then Jesus, when he came, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He told them in John chapter 10, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." And this, the people of Israel, for a moment, understood that without the Lord going up in their presence, no matter what the future held, there would be no abundant life for them. So we give them credit for that. Now, beginning with verse 7, we are given a parenthetical kind of interjection in the narrative as if by way of contrast. Outside the camp of Israel, there could be found still the most intimate communion with the Lord. Verse 7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Now this tent is not the tabernacle. It seems to be a tent of Moses that was temporarily made into a sanctuary by virtue of God's coming down upon it in the pillar of cloud. It was called by the same name as the eventual tabernacle, the tent of meeting, because it was there that the Lord revealed himself. And it was situated outside the camp of the Israelites. You can tell by the translation of the verbs that this is a description of what Moses and the people customarily did for a period of time after the sin with the golden calf and before the actual construction of the tabernacle. That comes later in the book, beginning in about chapter 35. But Moses used to take this tent and pitch it outside the camp, and when he entered the tent, this pillar of cloud would descend upon the tent, and there the Lord would speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Later, you remember this, in chapter 40, when the tabernacle is complete, the Lord does a similar thing. The cloud covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Well, the last part of verse 7 seems to indicate that this tent of meeting was used by others than Moses. Not much is said about that, but it seems to indicate that. And this would have impressed upon any who availed themselves of the opportunity that the Lord's presence with them was now more remote than it had been before. They would have understood that though the Lord was still leading them, He was leading them in a more remote fashion. Their sin had caused the Lord to remove himself from their daily presence. But the emphasis of the little vignette here is upon Moses and upon his entries into the tent. And it's filled with esteem for Moses. Moses was the first great prophet of God, and he had a most intimate relationship with the Lord, as these verses show. You think about this. When Jesus was transfigured, Matthew chapter 17, who was it that met with the Lord, with the transfigured Lord? It was Moses and Elijah. And what did they discuss with the transfigured Lord? They talked about his departure. They talked about the atonement that the Lord was going to make. And so it's really no surprise that this one who, in a sense, authored the law with its bloody sacrifices was the same one who met with the transfigured Jesus Christ to encourage him as he neared his own fulfillment of those bloody sacrifices. And the intimacy that this chapter expresses in these verses that we've just read, the intimacy that the Lord had with Moses and Moses with the Lord, is revealed again in the transfiguration so many centuries after this. But here we see the esteem with which Moses was held by the people, the same man who they had recently referred to dismissively in the first verse of chapter 32 as this Moses who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him, is now the object of their utmost respect. What a sight. I love this description of what used to happen. What a sight it must have been in the camp of Israel when Moses would venture out through the perimeter of the camp and make his way toward the tent of meeting, that people would catch sight of them and they would rise up from whatever it was, whatever mundane labors they were involved with at the time, and word would spread throughout the camp that Moses is going to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And in a state of awe, they would stand there and watch him as he went away from them to this tent, and then he would enter into the tent. How did they know when he entered into the tent? Well, they knew because the Lord descended upon the tent when Moses went into it. And upon entering it, the cloud would remain there that way until Moses left. And so awesome was that sight that the text tells us that when it occurred, the people would stand and worship. Except, that's interesting to read that. And I'm not sure I can explain what form their worship took. But we're told they worshiped, but still their worship was constrained. And it must have been, even in their worship, they must have felt the distance. Because at the same time that they worshiped the Lord from this distance, they could see the great contrast between what they were experiencing worship and what worship could be. They could see what worship could be as they saw the cloud resting on the tent. And the effect, don't you think, would have been an increasing longing on their part to have their fellowship with the Lord restored, their covenant communion relationship restated, this breach removed. The sight of Moses entering the tent to meet with God must have been a tangible reminder of their sin and what it had cost them. Because meanwhile, inside the tent, there was taking place the most intimate fellowship of all. There the Lord spoke to Moses. It was on those occasions, verse 11, that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And there again, we struggle to understand what form of communion this was. And just a few more verses contrast this. Look down, if you look at verse 20, the Lord will tell him, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So this is a figurative way for Moses to describe what his experience was like in that tent as he beheld the glory of the Lord in this cloud-like manifestation, what was called by Jews and Christians alike in later years the Shekinah glory. He was able to see God in a representative kind of way, like a reflection. And Moses conversed with God. We have trouble when we talk to God, getting close to Him. We pray. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we wonder, is He hearing me? Is He hearing me as I pray? The Lord gave to Moses the great gift, the great grace, the great blessing of talking to Him face to face. There was no doubt in Moses' mind the Lord was hearing him and the Lord was speaking back to him. And the person he spoke to in those meetings in the tent was the pre-incarnate Christ. I say that with confidence. You think about what the Apostle John said in the prologue to his gospel, and the Word became flesh, and He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the people would arise, and they would gaze out toward the pillar of cloud where this was taking place. Now they understood in a greater way than before the value and necessity of a mediator who could stand before God in such a way in their place. Later, in Numbers 12, in the incident when Aaron and Miriam murmur about Moses' role as the mediator of the people, they begrudge him. Remember, you know, this is what happens. And the Lord comes down. He wants to meet with Aaron and Miriam, and He says to them in verses 6 through 8 of Numbers chapter 12, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Calvin wrote, "There was never anyone the equal to Moses who had attained to the same dignity as he." The people understood in those days with the tent of meeting outside the camp, that's what a mediator looks like. That's what a mediator does. He does what this sinful person cannot do. He can intervene on my behalf before a holy and mighty God. More about that, Lord willing, next lesson. This parenthetical description ends then in verse 11, when Moses would return from the tent, his servant Joshua remained behind to guard it, and that strengthened still more the impression on the people, this separation between the Lord and them. Well, the fact that Moses' tent of meeting was outside the camp of Israel was significant. That's evident just in the emphasis it receives in verse 7. Will you look at verse 7 with me again? "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." If you wanted to meet with the Lord, you had to go outside the camp. So ironically, follow me here, ironically, the tent of meeting reversed what was to be true in the case of the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was eventually placed in the camp of the Israelites, that place then was considered to be holy and therefore was required to remain holy. If you go back and read the detailed instructions laid out in Leviticus for those Israelites who became ritually unclean while they were in the camp, that you can see all the procedures, all the hoops they had to jump through in order for them to be sanctified and to return to the camp and stay in the camp, because the camp was considered to be holy by virtue of the Lord's presence within the camp. But with the camp now defiled by Israel's sin, the camp itself is unholy, and so the tent must be placed outside the camp, indeed a good distance outside. And I think it would be profitable to explore this distinction inside the camp and outside the camp a little bit further, as it has a typical significance pertinent to us today. Soon Moses would be given instructions for the sacrificial offerings for sin, and notably for the offerings on the Day of Atonement that are found mainly in the book of Leviticus. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles now to Leviticus chapter 4. I want to give us a little background for that. The fourth chapter of Leviticus gives the instructions for the sin offering. They're detailed instructions for how the appointed priest was to take the various parts of the bull, including the blood, and ritually dispose of them. Leviticus 4, verse 4 reads, "He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord." Verse 5, "Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting." And then if we continue to read on, we'd find more about what he did with the blood and what he did with the internal organs of the animal and of the fat. And then let's pick it up with verse 11. "But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is, all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned." This was to serve as a reminder of the sinfulness of sin. The people's sin, remember, had been transferred to the bull, and so this bull, thus defiled by the sin of the people, had to be destroyed outside the camp, symbolizing that it had become so abominable that it had to be taken, as it were, outside the sight of the Lord. And then the instructions for the annual Day of Atonement. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16, just a few pages over. Leviticus 16, verse 27. "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat whose blood was brought in shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp." So it was on the important Day of Atonement, when the priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, that symbolic place where God dwelled with the people. And there he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed bull on the altar. And the reason that the portions of that bull were not eaten on the Day of Atonement, and you remember the priest did get, under many circumstances, to partake themselves and eat of the flesh of the sacrificed animals. The reason the portions of the slain bull were not eaten on the Day of Atonement was to show on this important day that that sacrifice itself could not satisfy or supply what it pictured. It couldn't satisfy the sinner, since, and here we go to the author of Hebrews, since the author of Hebrews in the ninth verse of chapter 9 said those sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. One of the criticisms that these Hebrew Christians were hearing from their families and friends was about the spareness of their newfound faith. Most of us are Gentile Christians here in our class. When we read the New Testament and the descriptions of the early church and their meetings, we miss a little bit of what was so striking about them to other Jews. As F.F. Bruce wrote, "These Jewish Christians had none of the visible apparatus which in those days was habitually associated with religion and worship. No sacred buildings, no altars, no sacrificing priest." And so you can imagine how these simple meetings that the early Christians had, with nothing but bread and wine and the ministry of the Word of God and some hymns sprinkled in would have precipitated accusations like this. You Christians have no altar. You don't have a real religion. You have no sacrifice. You don't have a priest. You don't have the privilege of eating the sacrificial meat. It's a spare religion. But to this, the author of Hebrews replies in Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, he's referring to the altar of Christ, in which he had offered himself as the ultimate and real atoning sacrifice to which those Mosaic rituals only pointed to as a shadow. And then he then points them in verse 11 to, as he does throughout this letter, Dan's mentioned it, he points them to the Day of Atonement. Verse 11, he says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp," outside the gate. So you see, this author, so steeped in the Old Testament himself, uses the same terminology that we've seen in Exodus and that we've seen in these few verses in Leviticus. As the Israelites wandered about in the wilderness, they were essentially a camp, and the camp was to be holy because God dwelled in the camp with them. But when the people sinned in idolatry and they worshiped the golden calf, that caused Moses to remove from within the camp the tent of meeting and to place it outside the camp, as we've seen, because what once had been holy ground had now become unholy, so that was what was once considered unholy, the area outside the camp in which Yahweh was located, would now be the place where one would have to go if you were to meet with God. And now, for us, because of what Jesus has accomplished, those who believe in him, like these Hebrew believers that this man is writing to, and like us, we have an altar from which we do eat. As Jesus said in John chapter 6, we eat his flesh figuratively and we drink his blood, but we must go to him where he is in order to do that. It's a place of reproach and disgrace. It's outside the camp of extravagant liturgies and rituals of Judaism or any other man-made religious system built to replace the real altar, which is the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus, in order to sanctify his people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And that was pictured literally, but when those who had him crucified forced him outside of the camp, outside of Holy Jerusalem, to Calvary, to Golgotha. He had been despised and rejected by those within the gate. He had come to his own, as John said, and his own received him not. As his whole life and ministry had been in conflict with the accepted religion of the day, so they too cast him out of their unholy presence. And outside the gate, Jesus suffered and died. But it would have been utterly shocking, it would have been scandalous for the Jews to be told that he did this, verse 12 of Hebrews 13, he did this in order to sanctify the people through his blood at a place that was explicitly unsanctified. The place where he was crucified was one in the Jews' eyes of defilement, not sanctification, but, and here it is, the presence of God's holy and sinless Son made holy what was previously unholy, and in essence introduced for sinful humanity a new perspective on what it means to find forgiveness and salvation. His place of atonement was separate from all that the Jews had contaminated with their empty religion. And in that separation, as one writer has said, a principle is established for all who would come to God through him. Outside the camp is where we go to find the grace of God. For that is where the cross is. That's where the cross was raised, where God meets with us to forgive our sins and to accept us in the righteousness of the Son whom the world despised. And so the author of Hebrews in verse 13 exhorts us all, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That was a hard exhortation for these Jewish people who had for their whole lives seen the world outside Judaism as the place outside the camp, the place of filth where God did not bless. But now they had been told that they must leave the confines of Judaism, the camp, and go to the place where Jesus was and bear the same reproach and stigma that he had borne. That's what they were being asked to do. That's what you and I are being asked to do. We're being asked to follow the steps of Moses, to go with him outside the camp. And some of these people were faltering. Maybe some of you are faltering. We don't like to go to that place of reproach. Well, we're not here today like these Hebrews being asked to go outside the camp of Judaism, but we have our own camps. Jesus asked his disciples, in John chapter 6, after so many of his followers had left him, he said, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Peter replied, where do we go? You have words of eternal life. That's the way it is for us. We must go to him. There's no other place to go, but to go to him is to bear some of the shame that belongs to a Savior hanging on a cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man who was determined to go where Christ was. In the years leading up to World War II, Germany was caught up in a sea change of leadership and political upheaval as Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich assumed control of every institution in that country, including the church. Hitler and the Nazis had expressed outright revulsion at the perceived weakness of the cross of Christ and Orthodox Christianity. If you know anything about that history, you know that's true. They looked at Orthodox Christianity with absolute disdain. They had their sights set on greater and mightier visions for themselves and for their country, and they quickly co-opted the official Church of Germany, installing new leaders and defining on new terms what the new Deutsche Kirche, the new German church, was. They set about terrorizing any institution or individuals who chose to resist them, including the church. But Bonhoeffer, a rising young star in the German evangelical church, knew that what the Nazis were doing was replacing the true church with a counterfeit church, and he fought them for what was to him the bitter end. He and some other faithful Christian leaders formed the Confessing Church of Germany at the risk of their lives. Others, though, feared leaving the safety of the camp of the Nazis and the new official church, and they exchanged holy ground for unholy. But Bonhoeffer followed Christ. He went to him outside the camp in the dangerous place, and though he lost his mortal life doing it, he gained something that would be his forever, fellowship with Christ in his very presence, an eternity of glory with him. And I look forward to meeting Dietrich Bonhoeffer in heaven. We have our own camps today, established religion, cold ritualism, churches that have long abandoned Christ and true Christianity. Long ago, they decided to follow a Jesus of their own imagination who's not as shameful as the figure on the cross. And many look for Jesus there, not willing to go where he really is, outside the camp of the big steeples and the soft, empty words of religious cant where the so-called, many of the so-called movers and shakers are. We have a lot of movers and shakers here, too. So, but a lot of them are at these churches outside the camp of vain moralism and self-promoting philanthropy, the religion of good works, self-righteousness, and really man worship. In our world today, people everywhere are called by the gospel to go out to Jesus, as Bonhoeffer did, bearing his reproach, there to find, as the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 13, the lasting city, the city which is to come. May that be our own path, each one of us, faithful to the end, by God's grace. Father, we do pray that you would give us that grace to be faithful to you, that you would so sanctify us, that you would continually draw us to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be willing to bear with him the shame of the gospel, the idea that triumph is found in sacrifice, and that there's only one way to the abundant life, only one way to true fulfillment in your very presence, and it's through fellowship with him and belief in him. So, Father, we ask that you give us more and more grace to do that, to put away the things of this world and look to him and yearn to go outside the camp and have fellowship with him. May that be our desire, each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.